And for the opportunity as grace believers that we have to come together, we're thankful for the oneness that we share in Christ and the commonality in faith as we come together and you see us as one in Christ as we're gathered here. With that, we think of Don and Cheryl as they're traveling this morning, and that you might encourage their hearts that they might have opportunity to reflect on you and your word, and that you might bless them in their move and watch over them. We'd be grateful for that. But as we focus in your word this morning, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and might we appreciate those things that we find in your word that do pertain to us and relate to our Christian life. And so as we consider these things again, might you accomplish your will through your word, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now we're coming back this morning to the truth, a specific body of doctrine that we come to. It is a doctrine that was mentioned by the Lord in John chapter 8 in his last journey up to Jerusalem, and he was speaking in the temple to the Jews. There were unbelieving Jews, but many in the crowd did believe. And so there were probably many more who didn't believe, but the Lord was speaking to them. And in that, he had spoken to the unbelievers. They were going to die in their sin. They had to believe that he was the I Am. But if they didn't believe he was the I Am, they would die in their sin. Twice he says they would die in their sin, once and in their sins the second time. So they would die, but they had to believe. And he's speaking of when they died, they would die, and that there was not going to be there was no opportunity after that. They would die in their sins. And so, but they had to believe that he is the I Am. That is, that he is God, that he's equal with the Father. And so that was something they had to believe, or they would die in their sins at that time. Now, in the following that, following the description by John that many believed into him in the crowd. And so those who did believe into him, he addresses them, I believe. The rest of them heard it, but the unbelievers, it doesn't really apply to them. But he says, you shall in the future know by experience the truth. And so he doesn't say what the truth is, but he says you shall know the truth in the future. And what about the truth? The truth will set you free. So we've commented on that for 2, 3, 4 weeks, whatever we've been looking at this section of scripture, dealing with an experiential knowledge, and you shall know the truth. But they would come to know the truth. And so they don't know it now. It's not available to them. And so there wasn't a Jew in the Old Testament who had any concept of this truth that he speaks of. And yet in John 8, those who were there did not understand, even the ones who believed. He said, you shall know the truth in the future. Not that you know it, but you shall know it in the future. And you'd say, and it's a middle voice, you shall know it yourselves, for yourselves you'll know it. And so this is something, and so it would be an aggressive idea that they would come to know the truth, though, in the future. But it was a body of doctrine they would come to know. Now, the unbelieving Jews, I believe, they were the ones who would jump in and say, we'd be Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage, using a perfect tense. We've never been and are not in bondage to anybody at any time. And so why are you saying that you shall be set free? And so they're a little antagonistic with that statement. What do you mean we're going to be set free? Well, none of the Jews there understood what he was talking about when he makes that statement. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But then you go on to the next verse, in verse 34. So 33, you have the insertion of what the Jews said. But then in verse 34, the Lord says he says that everyone, the one who's committing, he says committing, he's doing. It's just poieo, to do, and it's in the present tense, but it is anyone doing the sin. And I think the article there is probably used more in a generic sense. It's not speaking of a specific sin, but it's this kind of thing that is sin. And so these sin, you're doing this thing is sin. If you're doing these sin, he says, you are a slave. And so you are a slave to the sin, articular, singular again. And so it's not a slave to that thing that he just spoke about that you're doing. And sin is doing. It isn't just something you think in your mind, but it is something that you do. You're doing this thing. You're doing the sin. You're relating to the sin. Well, he says you're doing that you are a slave to the sin. And so you're a slave to the thing that causes you to sin, that results in sin. So I believe the second reference to the sin is the sin nature. And so that's the way that Paul will use it and uses it quite a bit, the sin. And so the sin. And so you're a slave to the sin nature. Now these Jews, they're on the day of Pentecost. Now that's, the Lord spelled it out to them what this truth is, what it will do. That will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from enslavement to the sin nature. And so there's something, a body of doctrine, and for us, it's didache. For them, they didn't understand it. In fact, they could not understand what he was talking about, and it wasn't available. So from Adam all the way up to the day of Pentecost, there was no one who had any clue of the content of this doctrine, which he calls the truth. And so it's a specific doctrine. Nobody in the Old Testament, before the law and under the law, nobody understood this concept of the truth that would set you free from the sin nature. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, they would try to keep the law, under the law in particular, but you can see God didn't impute their sins to them. We looked at that last week or the week before in Romans 5, verse 12. They sinned, but it was based upon Adam's sin. And so it was the entrance of the sin, the action of sin in 5:12, by which men died physically. Adam died physically as a result of the fact that he sinned. And so the sin entered into the world, but it came through Adam. And so, but Adam sinned, and it passed on to those who didn't sin in the same way that Adam actively sinned. And so I believe there you do see that it does relate to that. Now, I want to clarify one thing. I said Adam, when he sinned, he didn't have a sin nature. I misstated, because you get down to context. His trespass, it was by his trespass, when you get down in the context in verse 15, verse 17 down in there, he says it was through the one man's trespass that the many are dead. And so you died. How were the many dead? They were dead because of the trespass. And what's a trespass? It's translated offense. It is offensive to God. And so it's the thing that was offensive. It wasn't a sin, but the offense was when Eve held out the apple, but the piece of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When she held that out, and Adam saw that, whatever went through his mind, and he gave it a place that he could take it. And that's when he gave in to that, that's when he fell spiritually. And so he did die spiritually. He was separated from God at that time. And so there was a separation that took place by the trespass, by the offense. And so he died spiritually, and then he began to die physically. But back in verse 5, he goes on to describe men dying physically because God wasn't imputing their acts of sin to them, though, up for whatever, 3,000, long time. Anyway, it was a long period of time. God wasn't imputing it to them because there was no law. But as soon as that law came down, wham, right there with the law, whenever you broke the law, that's when you transgress the law and you sin. Now, Adam, he did transgress. And so he did. We saw that when we looked at it in Romans 5. But when he sinned, he transgressed. And he did it by transgression. Transgression was he stepped across the line. God said, thou shalt not eat from this tree. And so you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then he goes on to say, as soon as you eat from that tree, what did he say? Well, dying thou shalt die. And so he's going to die at a point of time there when he partook of the fruit of the tree. How did he die? Well, he didn't die physically. He went on to live 900, whatever. He went on to live and have offspring. And so when you stop and look at it, he did begin the process of dying physically, though. And so from that time on, he began to go through those things. He lived a long time. We don't live as long. Things having changed in this world, on this earth. But after the, from that time on, when they had longevity at the beginning, but then the effects of the fall, now it's a shorter time frame. And so we don't live the hundreds of years. And I'm glad we don't, because if we did, and we lived in the condition we're in now, it would be kind of miserable, and it would probably only get worse. But anyway, dying thou shalt die. Well, that brought about this thing, the sin. And so the sin, though, Adam had a sin nature at the moment that he made up his mind and made the decision that he could take from that tree. And just remember, before he partook of the fruit and before he made up his mind to partake of it, he was really untried. He was innocent. And God created him in innocence. And so his fall came as a result of his trespass, his offense, though, when he offended God, and he made up his mind. He gave it a place in his mind that, okay, I'll take it. Now, whatever his reasoning might have been that he might not lose, so he wouldn't lose Eve because he saw a change in her. But it all goes back to Adam. And so our relationship to Adam, that all died, all were dead because of Adam's trespass. And then as a result, we do sin. So back into you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free from the enslavement to the sin nature. Well, we all have a bent to sin. We all have a sin nature that's referred to as the sin. So we all have one. And the Jews that the Lord was speaking to, they all had one. But from Adam on, up until the rapture, everybody has one. And except for the Lord Jesus, because he was born of a virgin. And so a sin nature was not passed on to him from an earthly father. And so he did not have a sin. He knew no sin. And he had no sin in him. And so, but everybody else is in a status of being born with a sin nature. And so we're dead in trespasses and sin, but we sin because we have that fallen bent to sin, that nature. And so as a result of that, we do sin. John says if we should happen to say that we have no sin, singular, then that would probably refer to the fact that you have a nature or something that causes you to sin. He says we do not the truth, and he says we lie and the truth is not in us. And so in 1 John 1:8, but as we come to this thing, that the truth, it was something that would not be known. He says, you shall in the future know it. But when in the future will they know it then? Well, it can't be known until he's completed his cross work, which is very close. When you get to John 8, it's very close. And so he's going to have to go through his cross work. He's going to have to die on the cross for our sins. And so he is God's spotless lamb, his perfect lamb without sin. He could die on the cross for our sins as a substitute and for our benefit for us. So he did die for us, but he died for our sins in place of our sins. And so he could accomplish that. But he had to die on the cross for our sins, be buried. He had to rise again the third day. And then he had to, after 40 days, he had to ascend up to the Father's right hand. He had to ascend up into heaven before this could be known. Now, in John, we're going to look at some other gnoskos, I think, in the Gospel of John. But you'll see that as you move through the Gospel of John, He does promise the Holy Spirit will come. All of that is with the relationship to when you look at it, is relative to it goes back to the fact that I just lost my thought there. But anyway, it goes back to what we you can't know it though until he spoke of the fact that the Holy Spirit would come. That's where it was headed. But he does say that the Holy Spirit would come. He and the Father would both be involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see that in John 14, verses 16 and 17 and 15, 26. And then you go over to 16, 7. And so when you go through those references, the Holy Spirit would come. And they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit when he ascended up on high in Acts 1 or at the end of Luke 24. They were to wait for the promise from the Father. The promise was the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit would come. And when the Holy Spirit came, well, the Holy Spirit, he identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. But the Holy Spirit, he'll guide you into all truth. And so he's going to guide you into truth. He'll do it through the Word of God. He'll guide you into truth. And so the Spirit does that. But they wouldn't know this thing, the truth, this body of doctrine, dealing with the sin nature and ending the enslavement to the sin nature, where you're freed from that nature. It won't happen until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And so that's something that had to take place before anyone could know, and especially to know it by experience, this thing of the truth. And so this body of doctrine, the truth, but it is a truth that will set you free. And so that's important, and that's very important to us. And it was a very important statement. All of the statements the Lord made had their importance, but this does have an importance to us living today. You have other references that do relate to us. You get into the upper room discourse, and he addresses it to believers in anticipation of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come. And all those references to the Holy Spirit that I mentioned, they all are found in the upper room discourse. And so that's where you'll find the promise that is from the Father, and that would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it would be not before then that they would come to know, I experienced the truth. Now, his emphasis is not, he doesn't say oida, a factual head knowledge, an intuitive head knowledge, one where you just know facts. Wasn't you would just come to know it factually, but the Lord actually said you shall come to know it by your experience. And so it's going to be an experiential knowledge that they will have. And that's where this truth makes a difference. And we can study how to overcome the sin nature. And I trust that we all have that pretty well in our minds. What do you do when you're tempted from the sin nature? What do you do? Well, the Lord didn't tell him here. He didn't tell him what this truth consisted of. He just said, you'll know it by experience, and it will set you free. It'll free you. And so it's all out there in the future for these Jews as he speaks. But then when it comes to the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, now you don't really have reference to it back in the book of Acts. You don't really find anything dealing with the truth. But yet you had the apostles there with him. At this time, they would have heard what he said, and the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came upon them and as he indwelt them, now they have the Holy Spirit, so they're enabled to be able to teach things. And so you had the gift of apostle and went about teaching basic truth, they could teach things. So I don't see where it was taught. But he said, you shall in the future come to know the truth. And that would only take place when the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit is the one who would make that known and enable them to know it by experience. but it was by experience. And so he didn't say you shall know the facts. And it's good. We need to know the facts, and that's where we have to start when it comes to having victory over the flesh or the sin nature, the sin, this thing, the sin, that we have to, it has to go back to being, you start with facts. Now, we don't have the facts here in John 8 and in verses 32 through 34. We just don't have the facts given. He just says what it, you shall know this. And so, but it's a body of doctrine that they will come to know. Now, after the day of Pentecost, I would believe that the apostles probably went out and as they taught things by word of mouth. They probably mentioned this. John doesn't write about the truth as the truth until towards the end of the first century, many years after the Lord had spoken it and after John had heard it. And when John was borne along by the Holy Spirit and he wrote scripture, he tells us about the Lord saying, you shall experientially know the truth. Not now, at that time, but you will in the future. And so that's the point we want to emphasize. You will know the truth, but it's the truth that will set you free. And so that's kind of where we lead in. But you do need to know it factually. You do need to have an oida kind of knowledge. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't do you any good if you can pass the test and write it down and answer all the questions and on the test, the handwritten test. You know it all here. You can write it down. Doesn't do you any good if it stays there. But you do need to, it's important that you pass, I'd say, the test of life. You apply it to your daily life. And so that's where you pass the test, when you really know it by experience. And so it's something we all, as we mature, that's something that we do utilize. When you utilize it, you do come to where you begin to know it, not just by facts, but you know it by your experience. It's worked, and so it works. Now, do we do it all the time? No. I don't think if we were honest that we could say that we always are applying the truth and that we're living in the realm of the truth. But even though the truth would set you free from the sin nature, it would free you. Does that mean that we don't sin anymore? Of course not. If we say that we have no sin, we lie, and we make him a liar. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, in 1 John 1 and verse 10. And so we do have to confess our sins in 1 John 1, 9, so that we can be forgiven those sins. But yet we do have a sin nature, and yet we'll see, and we'll just kind of jump ahead a little bit, what happens to our sin nature when we're saved? Well, we died. We died to it, positionally. But it's still very much alive. And so it's still very much alive, and we can still sin, and we do sin. But we need to apply the truth when it comes to sin, because we do sin. We do have a sin nature. And so positionally, the scriptures tell us you died to the sin nature. But that's not enough either. We not only died to it, we not only died together with Christ and were buried together with Christ, but we were also raised to walk in a new quality of life. And we're to count that to be true. But on the one hand, we died with reference to the sin nature. But on the other hand, we're to count ourselves to be alive, not through, but in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. I just referred to 3 and 4 and verse 11 to just look at the summary of what Paul said. In fact, before I move on this morning, I do want to let's go back to Romans chapter 6. We were here last week, I think, by way of introduction also, but let's go back and just review a few verses that relate to the sin nature that we do have and the enslavement to the sin nature. If you go through chapter 5, he deals with sin down through the context here. throughout the, when you pick up at verse 12, he describes our relationship to Adam, our former relationship to Adam, and the fact how why men die physically, why men are spiritually dead, in as you go through that of the chapter. And so you can, let's just begin, and I'll just read 5:19 through 21. For us, through, it's not by the instrumentality, but through the intermediate agency of one man's disobedience. And so here you see that there was a disobedience of the one man, Adam. And so Adam sinned, he trespassed, but also if you want to make note of that, back in verse 12, you see that he sinned, and it refers to sin. But how did he sin? Verse 14, you'll see his transgression. And then you have spiritual death. It was through his offense that the many are dead. And so referring to the thing before the sin, and you have it there in 15, and also you have it in verse 17, where it was through one man's offense, one man's trespass, that the many were dead. But then Adam was also, he was disobedient. And it, all it took was one disobedient, one act of disobedient that brought about the fall and set things in motion with respect to sin. And so it was through one man's disobedience. He was not, he heard alongside many, he says they were made, they were constituted sinners. And so he came to be a sinner. It was because of Adam's disobedience. So Adam sinned, he transgressed. When he did so, he was disobedient. But before that, he offended God with his trespass. But then it goes on to say, so through the one man's, the obedience of the one, and so Christ was obedient. Christ offset the work of Adam, and so that you could be spiritually alive. But he says, through one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. Now we move on to verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so God put a law, gave them law then, ultimately, the Mosaic law. And so it doesn't say the Mosaic law here. It just says any kind of a law. It was a quality of law. It doesn't have the article there, but moreover, a quality of law, some kind of law entered that the offense might abound. The trespass would abound. If it said don't do it, well, you're going to want to do is do it. And so, but where the sin, and that this is articular now, that this is a reference now to the sin, and this would be the sin principle, the sin nature as we refer to it. But where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so there was an increase of grace where sin increased. And so he says that as sin hath reigned, and when it says it reigned as a king. And so this was like your king to you. It reigned into the death, a specific death. Even so might the grace reign, and it's through righteousness. And I would say not unto eternal life, probably here and take it as a causal preposition, ice, because of eternal life. And it's through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you can act right, because you do possess eternal life as you have the Son. And we've been through 1 John 5:11-12 often, along with some other verses. But this is where you had sin, though it reigned as a king. So what do you say? Well, let's go ahead and do God a favor. Let's go on sinning, and let's continue in sin, that grace may abound, that it might increase, so God can demonstrate his grace more if we just go on sinning. No. Paul, when it says God forbid, he says, may it never come to be. And that's his statement. It's a wish. He says, may it never come to be. So how shall we that are dead to the sin nature go on living any longer therein? So how can you go on living in this thing, the sin, if you died to it? Now, I'm just going to move on. That wasn't very intended. Don't want to go through all of this right now, but I do want to drop down in the context. And so let's go down to verse 6. And he speaks of resurrection in verse 5, but he says, experientially knowing this, that our old man, now our old man, that takes us right back to what we received through Adam back in chapter 5. And so it's our connection to Adam, our relationship to Adam as members of the human race. And he says, our old man, he says it was crucified together. There was a co-crucifixion that took place. It was slain. It was crucified. Crucified together, closely together with Christ, that the body pertaining to the sin, and so this body that we have, it pertains to the sin nature, might be not destroyed. It's not going to destroy it, but it's going to put this body out of business. It's going to, we translate this katargeo, to be rendered inoperative. That it might be rendered inoperative. It's, and I just like to say, put out of business, no longer operating. That henceforth, now notice this last phrase, and this is why I come back here again this morning, that henceforth we should not go on serving the sin nature. In other words, you're not serving it as a slave. And so you don't want to go on serving the sin nature as a slave. And so you don't have to do that, because what? Why don't you do it? Because the truth is something that will set you free. And so you don't have to go on. Now, in the next verse, you do see the word freed. We commented on this last time also. For he that is dead, the one who's dead, what is it? He says he's freed from the sin nature. It isn't the word freed, and there isn't a textual problem here that would change it to freed, but it really is, he's declared righteous from the sin nature. And so you, in Christ, you've been declared righteous. And so God doesn't look down there. He sees us in a family sense. He knows when we sin, he knows exactly what we've done. But yet when he sees us down here, he looks at us through his right hand and through Christ seated there, and he sees us in Christ as having acted rightly in his Son. And so we do. We've come to be all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 6:21. Probably got the wrong one just because my mind started looping on the 5:21, I think it is. But anyway, it's down to 6 or 5. I'm not going to look it up at the moment. Give me a moment. I'll think about it, right? But anyway, sometimes you have those senior moments. I've been reading about getting old, and they refer to some of these things as senior moments. Anyway, it doesn't have to do with it. But you've been declared righteous from the sin nature. And so... just moving on down, out, down through the context, I will point out that when Christ being raised out from dead ones in verse 9, dieth no more, and so death hath no more dominion. It doesn't lord it over him. So we've seen the sin nature. It used to be like a king that reigned over you. Here it lords it over you. If it lords it over you, well, it wasn't... physical death was not a master over him. And so it no longer lorded it over him. It was not a master over him. We'll see that's true of us also. And so on. I'm going to skip on down, and we're going to pick up in verse 14. Now, you've had how you're to reckon, how you're to count things to be in your mind in verse 11. Verse 12 goes on to describe let me read verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, you stop letting sin reign as a king in your mortal body, your body that's susceptible to death, that you should obey it in the strong desires that come from it, therefrom. And so you don't want to be, you don't have to obey the sin nature. And so, but yet, throughout the Old Testament, this was something that they were stuck with, and they would try to live under law. They would try to do the law. Did any of them keep the law? There was only one man who ever kept the law, and again, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody ever kept the law. They kept after the law was given. All they would do was they just kept on sinning. And so they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they kept on sinning. And if you had any question about the fact that they sinned and they were slaves to the sin nature and that they were obeying the sin nature, if they did what they were supposed to do and they sinned, they would have to take a sin offering up to the temple. And so over and over again, they would have to take a sin offering up to the temple. And so we don't have to do that. Christ died once for all, and he died for our sins in behalf of our sins. And so he took care of our sin nature and the results of it by his death on the cross when he died for our sins on the cross. So we don't have to keep taking a sacrifice up, but they did. So when the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall free you," well, they knew what that was about when it came to sin. They knew that they were supposed to take an offering up, and they had to keep repeating it every time they sinned. They would be responsible to do a sin offering. Now, but you don't have to obey it. And so it deals with how you to yield or present your body, the members of your body, not to make them instruments or tools of unrighteousness under the sin nature and so forth. They're supposed to yield them to God. But then in verse 14, for a quality of sin. Now this doesn't happen to have the article with it. It's a sin singular though. But he says, but for sin, any sin shall not have dominion over you. The word dominion is, again, it won't lord it over you. Now if you're a slave, what do you have? Well, you have a lord, you have a master. And that's what comes from the word kurios, which is the word for one who's a lord, master. And so before that, it was your master. But he says for sin, any kind of a sin shall not have dominion. It won't be master over you. For you are not under, that is under the authority of any kind of a law. So what are laws? Well, they're rules. And so under the Mosaic law, God gave them specific rules. Adam, God gave him one rule back in the garden. For Christians today, well, a lot of Christians have a lot of rules. And so they make up a lot of rules. But God doesn't. God says that we are not under any quality of rule, any kind of law. And so you're not under any kind of law, any thing that has the quality of law, but rather he says you're under the authority of grace. Grace and law don't mix. If you wonder, look at chapter 6, Romans 6:11. They don't get together. You can't have one. If you have one, you don't have the other. They don't mix together. So you can't have a rule here and say I'm living by grace and I've got a bunch of rules. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was a lot of thou. What was the law? Thou shalt not. And so it didn't say thou shalt, but it said thou shalt not. Now, when you get down to grace, we don't have a lot of thou shalt nots. We have one positive rule that we should live by, one commandment. And so that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34, and reiterated elsewhere. But anyway, when you look at it, this is you're not under any kind of law, but under grace. And so you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we go on sinning? Should we sin? Or just plain, should we sin? Period. Because we are not under any kind of a law, but under grace, he says again, the God forbid us, may it never come to be. He doesn't want it to happen, that we should go on, that we should sin at any point of time just because we're not under law. No, you don't go and sin because you're not under law, but under grace. And so do we sin under grace? Well, sometimes we do. And so that's that we do know that we can confess those sins. But as we come down to verse 16, now this is a verse that I focused on last week, one of the verses And this one I want you to notice again. Remember, you shall experientially know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you're doing the sin, you're a slave to the sin. And so you're a slave to the sin nature if you're doing this thing that is sin, anything that's sin. But he says here, don't you know? And so he asks them a question here with an intuitive knowledge. Don't you know the facts that to whom you yield or present yourselves slaves? And so there's the word slaves, to obey. His slaves you are to whom you obey. So I just translate servants, slaves, because that's what the word was. It's a word for a slave. And so if you present and you yield yourself to someone, you obey them, then you're a slave to whom you obey. Now notice the next part, whether with reference to sin, a quality of sin unto death, unto a quality of death, or obedience unto righteousness. Now that's one thing. Who's your master? Well, your master is who you obey. And so if you're serving somebody as a slave, they are your master. And so if you serve the sin nature as a slave, then you're a slave to it. Well, it's your master. And so, but you can also, you don't have to serve the sin nature. And so it could be also be unto obedience. And so obedience, you could, in your present tense salvation, we should be obedient unto righteousness. And so our activity from day to day, it should match up to our position in Christ. In Christ, God counts us to be righteous. Then we should be righteous. We should be slaves to righteousness. And so we should have right behavior. But when you look back at a slave to the sin nature, that's, again, something that is a potential. Who do you yield yourself to? What are you yielding the members of your body to? Back up in verse 13 and so forth. But whoever you yield yourself to, then you are the slave of that one, whether it's sin or whether it's you doing what's right. And so there are some choices that are there. But then in verse 17, Paul goes on, but God be thanked that we used to be, we could say, this is what we were continuously, or we used to be, but what we used to be, the slaves with reference to the sin nature, or slaves, you could say, belonging to the sin nature, probably works just fine to make it a possessive. Because you're the slaves belonging to the sin nature, if you serve it. And so, but that's what you used to be, he said. Not what you are now, but he says you used to be slaves with reference to the sin nature, belonging to the sin nature. But you have obeyed out from the heart that form, that type of didache doctrine that you believe and practice, that kind of doctrine, which was delivered to you. And so they received a doctrine, and they were obedient. And yet, as believers, we should be in that realm, living in that way. You don't have to be a slave to the sin nature, but you were used to be, he says. And that used to be the form of lifestyle before we were saved. That's all we were, slaves to the sin nature. We only had one nature. In fact, in the Old Testament, they only had one nature. But then as you go on to verse 18, being then freed from the sin nature, we'll say, you were the slaves with reference to righteousness. So now you used to be a slave to the sin nature, but now you're free. And so you've been freed from the sin nature. And so now you've become something. You're servant of righteousness. And so we have a potential. We have a potential. We don't have to live under the sin nature, but you're now freed. And so Paul goes on. I'm going to just drop down a few more verses. Down in verse 20, he says, for when you used to be again the slaves of the sin nature, you used to be free from righteousness. Now that's kind of a negative idea of being freed, but you were freed. You weren't a slave to righteousness when you were a slave to the sin nature. But you, he says, this is what you were. This is what you used to be. And then down in verse 22, but now having been made free or freed from the sin nature, it's something he states that not being, but having been accomplished and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. You're set apart and the end, eternal life. You can live out eternal life. It's not that you're going to get it. Just remember, as a grace believer, we have eternal life. And so we're not working to get it. We're not trying to do anything to get it, but we do possess eternal life if we have the Son, which we do if we're believers. And so Christ does impart his life to us and from his divine nature so that we do have eternal life and we have the potential to live that out. But the fruit unto that kind of a separate a holiness, separate, we can have fruit. Now, one thing, one way you can see that somebody is spiritual and they're living a spiritual life is by what? What do you see? Fruit. And so we see the word fruit. But when you move on, one thing that you can see when you live out your eternal life, there will be a manifestation of fruit. And it will be assessed fruit of holiness, but it will be set apart. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that should be seen, and it will be seen if you're spiritual. You can only direct the fruit of the Spirit. You can only, the fruit of the Spirit can only be directed through you when you are spiritual. And so you could see it in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, and so on, and such like. You go, you, or not, so no such like there. Now, but anyway, you go through, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And so that is something that, that you can see. Now, I'm going to skip on over to chapter 8. Chapter 7. I want to come back to chapter 7 in a bit, but anyway, he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body pertaining to this death? And so he has a conflict going on in his Christian life, and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's pretty, it's pretty severe in verse 7. He's a wretched man. And so it's a very negative thing when he thinks of how he can't do the things that he wants to do in the realm of his new nature, but he does the things that he doesn't want to do, things from his old nature. And so he has these two eyes down through the context beginning in verse 14. And he, and anyway, there's a whole broad context you're dealing with Paul. But he says, I thank God. And so he's, there is deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, that is, with his ability to think, his thinking faculty, the mind, he says, I myself serve as a slave the law of God. Now, he brought the law of God up earlier in the context back in verse 22. But he says, I serve as a slave the law of God. And so God has a law, love one another as I have loved you, but with my flesh. Now the flesh is something that's within him. That's the indwelling sin nature that's within him. And so with the flesh, but as a human being, I think he uses flesh here, but he says, but with the flesh, he's serving as a slave of Lipsis there, the law of the sin nature. And so he, with the flesh that's within him, it's a negative thing actually when he speaks of the flesh, but he serves as a slave, the sin nature. Now that's a pretty bleak picture when you look at that if you're serving the flesh, by the flesh, you're serving the sin nature. Very bleak picture. But then in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. And so there's no condemnation And so though we do, Paul went through this the time when he was carnal. He was carnal not just at this one time, but this was a time that came to his mind, probably back in his early Christian life, when he thought back to it, that this was it left him in despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. He was the most miserable man. And so he was really left in despair. But when you come down to 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. And I think most of us here, if you haven't put a period there and just and put a line through who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, you should do so. It's not in most Greek manuscripts. It's not something that we would accept. And so he's not, there was a condition on it that you had to be walking by order in your life. How did he say, after the Spirit, by the standard of the Spirit, and not measured by the flesh. And so a scribe thought, well, that's too good. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. So he wanted to put a stipulation on it and put it down. So this scribe added, but he got it down the context because you have that very phrase at the end of verse 4. But anyway, there is no condemnation. And so that's good. Even if we do sin, there's no condemnation in Christ. How does God the Father see us in Christ? Righteous. And so he sees us to be righteous in Christ. Now, as you move on to verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, I believe it is, it's capitalized, it should be, it's the Holy Spirit, the law from the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice it relates to our position in Christ. He says, it has made me free. It has freed me. Freed me from what? It's freed me from a specific law, but it doesn't say the Mosaic law here. You'll notice it just says it has freed me from the law, but notice which law this is. The law of sin. The sin, articular with a definite article, the sin and the death. And so it goes back to what we were in Adam. We've been freed from the sin nature and from death by this, the law of the Spirit. And so that is, again, that moves on down the context, but I'm just going to stop there. Remember what the Lord said, you shall know experientially the truth and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? From the sin nature. Now, Paul in chapter 6 and chapter 8 in particular, you do find the concept of being a slave. We did at the end of chapter 7. But he does refer to the fact that you were a slave to the sin nature. This is what you used to be, and you can be a slave to the sin nature. It depends on who you yield your members to and who, and if you're reckoning yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. It goes back to that. But he says you've been freed from the sin nature. And so Paul picks up that thought. Now, I'm not getting to where I wanted to go today, but I don't have to announce that to you, but just so you know, just so you know that we're not on, that I'm not on track. Sorry, I'm not. But anyway, I'm going to have to wrap it up, I think, before I get there, or where I was going anyway. But when you look at the at this, though, the truth shall set you free. The Lord said, you shall know the truth. You're going to experientially know it. Now, you don't have a lot of explanation. The Lord didn't explain, well, this is what the truth will be that you'll know in the future. And this is what it's going to do with respect to your sin nature. He doesn't spell it out for you there. And so he doesn't say it, what it is. But we haven't really got into it yet either, and I trust that we all know it here. But we've hit around it. But you notice what we've been looking at? Paul does speak about being enslaved. Enslaved to what? The sin nature. And so you're under the authority of the one that you obey. You're a slave to it. It's your master. And so he says, you shall know the truth. Well, this body of doctrine, it does relate how you're going to be freed from the sin nature. The verses I just went back through, I did touch on them in passing in my introduction last week. But as we went through it, as we look at it again, he says, you've been freed. We are freed. And what are we freed from? The sin nature. And so it all goes back to what is the doctrine that relates to being set free from the sin nature? Well, it goes back to Paul is going to be the one who mostly spells it out. Now, you do find some references to the truth, and there are a few. Maybe I'll look at those, some of those quickly. But when you come to the truth, you only have the article used with truth outside of the Gospel of John and Mark. Remember, it's Mark 5:33 that you do have at one time with the article. Other times, it's used as a preposition in truth, another epipreposition upon the basis of truth. You have other references, but it's all quality of truth, no article. And so it isn't, and it's not speaking of the truth. A lot of these the references, not many references to truth before you get to the Gospel of John, but you do have some references. Now, in the Gospel of John, you do have references to a truth, and you will find the truth referred to, but it isn't always this doctrine of truth that he's speaking of here. This is a doctrine you will know experientially in the future. You'll come to know this. It isn't always referring to this. You do have at least one place where the article is used before this, and I won't try to remember. I think it was 321, but it doesn't matter. But you do have reference to the truth. But the Lord, in chapter 8, he says that he's the one that told the Jews the truth. I spoke the truth to you, not this truth, not this body of doctrine. But he says, I've spoken the truth to you. He's told them the truth, and yet you don't believe me. And you have several references like that in John chapter 8. Maybe we'll come back, or yeah, John 8, we'll pick it up there, and then we'll maybe next time. But then you do have some references, and we do have to be careful, and I'll come back to this next week. When it comes to looking for the truth, every place you find the truth, an article used with aletheia, the word for truth, in the epistles, it isn't always referring back to this body of doctrine here in John 8:32. It isn't always that. And so we have to be kind of careful. I've gone back through and I've erased a lot of things that I sometimes thought might be. But when you come to it, you need to look at the context whenever you come to the truth. And so first of all, you want to see, is it the truth versus the lie? Or a quality of truth, you could have a quality of truth and a quality of a lie, and it refers back to them with an article. But the article could be a previous reference. And so do you have truth referred to up here as to a quality, and then in the next verse or so, it's the truth that he just spoke of, you see? So sometimes it's an article of previous reference. It's not referring to this specific truth here necessarily. And sometimes you, especially in what are called the pastoral epistles, when you get into those, sometimes you have the truth referred to there, but it does deal with doctrine, but you have it contrasted to bad doctrine, taking doctrine that you believe but don't practice, then trying to live by it and trying to go back to the law. And so it's dealing with contrasting the truth with that which is not good doctrine. And so it's looking maybe more at a generic use of the article there. There are a few references, though, where you do find references that occur with the works of the flesh in the context. If you have that, you know that he's dealing with the sin nature and what comes out of the sin nature, the works of the flesh. And so when you see those, you can be pretty sure, and there aren't very many where I'm really positive that it is the truth. But it wasn't, they did know what the truth represented. And so it wasn't the fact that you shall know the truth, and so you look for the truth, but they would know what the truth was. And so the truth is spelled out, and I believe it was known before, and that's my my speculation that they would know. He said, you will know it, but they would know it in the future. But who writes it out and who spells it out? That was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that was the apostle Paul. And Paul spells it out more clearly than anybody. And I took you through these passages in Romans 6, 7, and 8, just to point out that he does speak. He doesn't call it the truth there, but he does speak of what the truth is, how you can be freed from the sin nature to which you were enslaved. And so this is something that they could come to know, and they would come to know experientially. And that's something we need to know experientially. So with that, we'll stop there and have to pick up next week. And maybe next week I'll stay on track. I shouldn't say anything because I think sometimes you're led to go where you go, and sometimes you don't get where you're headed always. Anyway, we'll get there, Lord willing, if we don't get to heaven first. Father, we're thankful for your word again. We're thankful for the truth of it, that you have given us a body of doctrine that does give us the way to be freed from the sin nature. And it is something that is true. It is the truth. And it does free us from the sin nature. And we're thankful again that your word didn't just stop at John 8, 32 and 34, but it did go on. And later on, Paul wrote these things down so that we could know them, as they might be inferred to by James and Peter and John elsewhere. But we're thankful again that you have given us some clear teaching when it comes to the sin nature, how we can be victorious over it. Just ask that as we consider these things, that we might be encouraged, that we don't have to be slaves to the sin nature any longer, but that we can serve you and we can live out some of that righteousness that we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit's enablement, so that we can manifest that eternal life as we live in close connection, being related to the Spirit. We're grateful for that now. Amen.